Good morning, and once again, welcome. It's good to see familiar faces. I want to thank you all for your prayers and your concerns on our behalf, as is always the case. And I thank you for, over these many years, giving attention to me week in and week out. It certainly is an encouragement to know that you are here for us, that is Terry and I, that you have demonstrated your love for us, and it means so much to us in so many ways. We are continuing our study this year of dealing with the subject of back to the basics, our theme that we are addressing most of our Sunday mornings throughout this entire year. And this particular month, we are engaged in a study of God's plan of salvation. And in this particular portion of our study on the back to the basics, we're talking about what we need to do to be saved and what we need to do to stay saved from that standpoint. Over the course of the past 3 weeks, we've talked about the grace of God, which of course, as we've noted, is the prime factor where our salvation is concerned. God's grace is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon us, even though we don't deserve it, if you will. It is God doing His part to save us and to make salvation possible. Faith is the conglomerate description of our part where salvation is concerned. It means that we believe God. It means that we trust God. It means that we will do that which God says because we do believe Him. And so there's a very real sense in which everything that we do where our salvation is concerned can be summarized in the word faith. But of course, we know that faith is more than merely believing. It is acting, which is why last week we talked about obeying the gospel. And we talked about what it means to obey God. And we talked about the steps of salvation and how they are obeying the gospel. But we also emphasized in that lesson that obeying the gospel is not just simply a one-time thing that you do. It is a way of life that continues after you become a child of God. In other words, faithfulness. And you know, sometimes when you hear people describe the steps of salvation, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be faithful. Remain faithful. You are continuing to obey the gospel, and much of what the Bible says about obeying God is directed toward us as His children. Well, as we continue to emphasize God's plan of salvation, we want to spend the next two lessons dealing with some specific aspects of God's salvation. And this is nothing new that I'm going to say. This simply serves as a reminder of some things that are very important that we understand them. Today we're going to talk about the subject of repentance and who needs to repent and when repentance needs to take place. And then next Sunday we're going to talk a little bit about baptism as it is taught within Scripture. And again, I'm convinced that everybody here understands the importance of baptism, but dealing with the basics, it's one of those things that we actually need to address. In fact, I believe Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, talking about the first principles, describes the doctrines of baptism as things that we need to already understand. So we'll emphasize that. But our lesson today is going to be dealing with the subject of repentance. Now, repentance is certainly an important subject. It is a subject that in the religious world, and I'm fearful even among some of my brethren, is misunderstood. And it is also a subject that I believe to be underemphasized in many places. And I hope that we will see that as we go through this lesson, how important it is that we understand what repentance is. You see, there are many who start out right, but very quickly, they either fall away or they become unfruitful. And as an example of that, I think of the parable of the sower. You have in the parable of the sower, when the sower sows the seed, some falls by the wayside. The hardened heart that has nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God. But then you also have the stony ground. And the stony ground describes a soil that has rocks and a seed cannot penetrate deep enough to actually grow. It's very shallow. It responds at first, but because there's no depth, as soon as troubles come along, the plant withers away. And then you have the thorny ground, which is good soil. It's just that soil that already has weeds in it. It has things that are robbing the nutrition and competing for what little nutrition is there with the good seed. And as a result of that, the good seed does not have all the nutrients that it needs. And so if it produces any fruit at all, it is a weak crop. And of course, Jesus is not concerned about soil. He's concerned about hearts. He's concerned about the attitudes that we have. And there are many who, when it comes to obeying the gospel, they don't have a firm root. And at the first sign of trouble, they give up and they quit. And there are many who come to God with worldliness within them and struggling with the world. And actually, if truth be known, we all come to God with that. But rather than dealing with the weeds, they let the weeds stay there. And the weeds choke out the truth. And at best, they become unproductive as they continue to serve God. And then, of course, you have the good soil. The soil that is clean, in the sense of not being polluted or having weeds in it or rocks or anything, it's good soil. And it can produce the fruit the way that God wants it to produce. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, though. That thorny ground and that stony ground oftentimes could be prevented if somebody simply understood what true repentance is before they made the commitment. That's really something for us to think about. And I'm convinced that the reason many fall away is because they have not truly been taught, it has not been emphasized to them, what repentance is actually about. And so this morning, we are going to remind ourselves of the importance of repentance, both in order to become a child of God and also as a child of God, as a part of obeying the gospel. And of course, as we've done with every one of these lessons, we've talked about grace, we've talked about faith, we've talked about obedience. We want to start by defining the terms. And the actual Greek term that is used here is a word that is described, and I've actually got two or three different definitions here of this from Greek scholars and so on that have defined these words. Every one of them gives us a little more understanding into what repentance is. One of them says it means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. That's a good complete definition, and that definition is on your outline. That gives you a good overall picture. You change your way of life, but it's not simply a change of life. It's a result of the change of your mind. And that's the way that another scholar describes it. To change one's mind. And then it gives a secondary definition of to feel remorse and the idea of being converted along with that. It's a conviction. It's a conviction that comes from the mind. And that's what we need to understand about repentance. Vine's Expository Dictionary, in its first definition of this word repentance is, or this Greek word here, is to perceive afterwards. And I want you to think about that for a minute. The idea of perceiving afterwards, the idea is you've done something, and after the fact, you realize that you shouldn't have done it. Or you fail to do something, and you realize that you should have done it, so you think about it afterwards, and you resolve that you were wrong, and you resolve that you're not going to make that mistake again, if you want to use that particular expression there. You're not going to do that again, or you're going to do what you shouldn't have done. And you know, Jesus, remember when he gave that parable about the two sons, that the father gives them instructions. The one says, I will go, but he doesn't go. And the other one says, I won't go, but then he later regretted it, and he goes on and goes. And Jesus asked, which one did the will of his father? was the second one that regretted it, but he did what his father said. You know what that word regret is in dealing with? It's dealing with repentance. He changed his mind. So that's what we are dealing with when we talk about repentance. And ultimately, repentance is that change of mind. Now, it is an ultimate or a complete and absolute change of mind that results in a change of conduct in our lives. But we need to understand that repentance is the change of mind. You see, there's a lot of people that misunderstand what repentance is. And that's why there's many things we need to know that repentance is not. Let's talk about a few of those. First of all, repentance is not simply being convicted of your sin. Knowing that you are a sinner does not necessarily mean that you have repented. Now, we understand that to realize you're guilty of sin is the first step toward dealing with sin. But knowing that you are a sinner is not enough. There are many who are convicted in sin and they simply won't change. There are people in this world that are alcoholics. There are people that are addicted to gambling. There are people that are addicted to all kinds of ungodly behaviors and substances. And they know it, and they know it's wrong, but they won't quit. They haven't repented. They are aware of it. But that's not what repentance is. You know, I think of the example of Felix. It says that when Paul stood before Felix, he reasoned with him about self-control, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And it says there that Felix trembled. Don't doubt in your mind for a moment that Felix was convicted that he was a sinner when Paul talked to him. But did he obey? He told Paul, go away for now, and at a more convenient season or more convenient time, I'll call for you. Did he? We don't read about it. Maybe he did, but we sure don't read about it in Scripture. So you can see in that, being convicted of sin is not necessarily repentance. Something else along with that is the idea of remorse. Feeling guilty about what you have done. Sometimes one genuinely regrets having done something that they shouldn't have done. But if that regret fails to properly respond, it usually makes matters worse rather than better. And what I mean by that is a lot of times you'll have remorse because you've done that which is wrong and you absolutely know it's wrong, but rather than quit doing it, rather than change, you do it more. And every time you do, not only are you dealing with the sin, you're dealing with the guilt that is in your mind. As you know, you just persist to do that which is rebellion against God, that which is wrong. You may be sincerely remorseful. You may be sorrowful that you hurt somebody with some conduct that you engaged in. And if you don't quit the conduct, you haven't repented. And there are all kinds of people that have remorse that haven't repented. And I think of Judas. This is kind of an example of this. And what I mean, you know, there's debate over whether or not Judas really repented. You know, remember when he kissed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? And I know it doesn't say this, but as I look at events, what I see in that is Judas had seen Jesus on many occasions escape the attacks of the Pharisees. And so he thought that this was going to be a quick buck, you know, a quick source of income. And all of a sudden he sees it's not going to work. And he sees that Jesus is actually going to die. And he wants no part of it. And so he goes and he tells them, I've sinned. I was wrong. He's not guilty. He's innocent. Of course, they didn't care. They had their man. And he throws down the 30 pieces of silver. He doesn't keep it. He doesn't go spend it. He has genuine remorse. But how he dealt with it, he didn't make himself right. He just went out and he hanged himself. You want an example of making matters worse? That's what he did. Repentance is not remorse. In addition to that, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Anybody who's a parent knows what I'm talking about when I say that. You ever have a child that says, "I'm sorry," and then does it again and says, "I'm sorry," and does it again and says, "I'm sorry." And you know, and he keeps doing it as long as that lets him get away with it. They feel that that's the consequence, is I have to apologize for what I'm doing that's wrong. Well, friends, that's not discipline. If a parent accepts "I'm sorry" every time a child habitually does something over and over and over, you're not disciplining your child. Saying "I'm sorry" is not enough. I think of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites. And he kind of sort of obeyed God. If you were here last week, you know, what does kind of sort of mean? You didn't really obey. You only did what you agreed with. He spared the king. He brought back some of the animals when he was told to ultimately destroy it. And then when Samuel confronts him about this, he starts blaming the people. And after Samuel identifies him as being rebellious, and in God's eyes he's worse than one engaged in witchcraft, or as one who engages in witchcraft, and he says that God has rejected you as king, King Saul says in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, "I have sinned because I gave in to the people. I listened to what they wanted to do." And I'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes here. He said, "I'm sorry." But had he genuinely repented? Certainly not. Not as we read about that in Scriptures. And going along with saying, "I'm sorry," confessing your sins within itself is not repentance. Now, do we need to confess our sins? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Most sermons, as I'm giving the invitation, I talk about what you do as a Christian that is a sinner. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, or to forgive our sins. We have to confess our sins to God, and that's what that text is talking about. James 5:16 talks about confessing your trespasses to one another. We need to do that sometimes so that we can pray for one another. I'm going to tell you right now, are there people today that confess their sins that have no intention of repenting? There are people today that brag about their sins. They brag about their sinful condition. They brag about behaviors that they are engaged in. And there are sometimes brethren that do this in certain circumstances. "Yeah, I know I'm doing that, and I'm not going to change. And I don't care what you think of me. I'm going to keep doing it." They're confessing their sins. But is that repentance? Certainly not. Something else that is not repentance is what I describe as conditional repentance or conditional confession. They acknowledge their sin, but, and I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating again here. Don't ever forget this. I've, over my 25, 26, 27 years of preaching, I basically come to the conclusion when somebody comes forward and they're confessing their sins, if they use the word "but," pretty much calls into question what they're doing. Because what they're doing is they're passing the blame. "I'm guilty, but it's not my fault. I'm guilty, but so-and-so shouldn't have done this to me. I'm guilty, but so are you." Let me tell you right now, if you're confessing your sins, you're saying, "I am a sinner." And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're guilty of. "I'm guilty. I need to make it right with God." And if you start putting conditions on that, and that's what a "but" is, or somebody says, "You know, I'll change as long as I can keep doing this. You know, I want to be a part of this body, but you've got to let me continue in this particular sinful conduct," or "don't you dare preach on this." Those kind of things. That's conditional confession. That's not repentance. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, that's where you read about David after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet confronts David. And David says, "I have sinned." Now, I want you to go home and I want you to notice in 1 Samuel 15:24 where King Saul says the same thing. What was the difference between King Saul and David? Well, you'll notice in King Saul, he said, "I have sinned, but," or "because the people wanted to do this." He passed the blame on somebody else. David doesn't do that. You realize that, as I understand 2 Samuel 12, David's ready to die. He pronounced the death sentence on himself. And even after that death sentence, and Nathan points the finger and says, "You're the man," he says, "I'm guilty. What can I say? I'm guilty." Of course, Nathan told him, "You're not going to die, and this is why." But he suffered a severe consequence. But you don't find David blaming anybody else. As a matter of fact, when you read the Psalms, you find the complete opposite of that. David took responsibility for his own sinful conduct. And furthermore, repentance is not being sorry. Just like repentance is not remorseful, you can be sorry for many different reasons. You can be sorry you got caught. How many people are there in prison who are sorry that they committed a certain robbery, as an example? You know, that was the one they got caught about, but they're not sorry about all the other ones, but just that one. They're sorry that they made a mistake in the way that they did it. Sorrow is not repentance. And neither is godly sorrow. Now, I'll tell you right now, when you get to godly sorrow, you're getting somewhere. David, in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where David is acknowledging his sin with Bathsheba. And as you read that text there, you'll find that David can't sleep. He is so guilty. And he realizes. And when he goes to God in prayer, and when he acknowledges God in this psalm, you read in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you and you only have I sinned." I want you to realize that David, when he committed that sin of adultery, he had sinned against Bathsheba. Bathsheba had sinned against him and each other. They sinned against Uriah. David sinned against the people. David sinned against his commander by making him kill Uriah or make arrangements for Uriah to die. There were all kinds of people that David was guilty of sinning against. But he realizes that ultimately it's God. Ultimately, it is God. I'm going to tell you now, that's where godly sorrow begins. But the reason I say godly sorrow is not repentance is because that's what the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 10, where Paul is dealing with, he's dealing with the repentance of the Corinthians, and we're going to talk about verse 11 in just a few minutes here. But he says there in verse number 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted." So the Bible tells us that even godly sorrow is not repentance. It leads to repentance, but it's not repentance. In addition to that, ceasing sinful conduct within itself is not repentance. Again, why are you quitting? You know how criminals retire? You know, a thief reaches a point where he can't practice his craft anymore. He quits stealing, not because he thinks it's wrong, but he can't do it without getting caught. I know that's an extreme example of what we're talking about. But it demonstrates that just quitting something, why are you quitting it? That's a point that we must give consideration to when we think about these things. You know, another example that you know is one who acts one way around brethren, and he acts differently when he's not around brethren. You know, kind of like Peter. He acted one way around Gentiles and another way around the Jews in Galatians chapter 2. I believe Paul used the word hypocrite there. He played the hypocrite. He was to be blamed. I rebuked him because he was to be blamed. Peter quit acting one way when he was around certain people. You ever know somebody that is caught up in sinful conduct, but when they're around brethren, they don't engage in that sinful activity? That number one, that shows you can control it if you want to. But if you truly repent, you're going to quit, period. You're going to quit the sinful conduct, period. So all of these are things that repentance is not. But the reason we mention all these things, and the reason sometimes people misunderstand these things as being repentance, and believe me, people think every one of these things is repentance. There are people who think that all I have to do is say I'm sorry and you've repented. And God's obligated to forgive you. Every one of these are associated with repentance. Either they are the attitude that leads to repentance, or they are the result of repentance. But the actual repentance itself is the change of mind. In other words, you make up your mind once and for all that you are going to quit doing what you shouldn't do and you're going to start doing what you ought to do. And it's a mindset that's not just a right now thing. This is a change of life. I'm not going to do it anymore. It's obeying God out of love and respect, not because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't obey Him. You know, fear is a good motivator to cause one to obey the gospel in the first place. But I, as I've said before, and I'll say again, if the only reason you're serving God is because you're afraid of what He's going to do to you if you don't, you may obey God, but you're going to be miserable in the process. You've got to reach a point in your life where the reason you obey God is because you love Him and because you respect or reverence Him. And you serve Him with reverence and godly fear. That's when you've truly repented. And so that's what repentance is actually about. Now, who needs repentance? Let me tell you right now that we live in a society that is filled with all kinds of problems. You have addictions of all different sorts. You have a lack of self-control in the lives of so many. Self-discipline. You have selfishness that is all around us. And all these just self-serving attitudes that so many are guilty of. Integrity is something that is just woefully lacking with so many in our society. They see no value to a good name. They would rather just be themselves than to live with virtue in their lives. I'm going to tell you right now that true repentance can change these attitudes. True repentance can help you overcome your addictions. True repentance can help you deal with your lack of self-control and can help you gain self-control in your life. Self-discipline. It can help you think about others. It can rebuild a life that has no integrity. Not overnight, but it can. That's how important it is when we talk about true repentance. But you can hear me clearly on this. You will not repent until you make up your mind. That's what you're going to do. And I'm not just talking about that shallow, oh, okay, let's go ahead and, you know what, let's try. You know, you say go for it. Sometimes people say, we're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody deep down making up your mind. You're going to do the right thing. That's what repentance is. Now, who needs repentance? You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He was speaking to the religious leaders, but he's talking to all of us there. We have to, every one of us, repent. Of course, the point is everybody. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, and in verse number 17, said, I have come to call sinners. I have come to call sinners to repentance. To call men that are in sin to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 9, you read there, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 1, you read, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Isn't that the verse that we've used as our theme throughout this year? Hebrews 5:12 through Hebrews 6:1. He talks about, don't lay again the first principles. Don't lay again the foundation. Repentance is fundamental to our faith. It's fundamental to obeying God. That's the point he makes there. So who needs repentance? Those who have never obeyed the gospel. What were they told to do on the day of Pentecost? What shall we do, they asked. Peter said, repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, or unto the remission of your sins. In Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19, Peter there says, repent and be converted. And repentance is going to lead to true conversion in one's life. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul in Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everybody. What do you become a child of God? You have to be willing to repent. But also as a Christian, when you sin, and I promise you, if you're a Christian for any length of time, you're going to sin. And when you sin, you got to take care of those sins once again. And you do it the way that Simon the magician was told in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. Repent of this, your wickedness, and pray God that the thought of your hearts be forgiven you. You repent and you pray. As we've already added in 1 John chapter 1, 9, you confess your sins to Him. Matthew 28 and verse 20, we emphasize that Jesus says when you become a disciple, how are they to make disciples? You baptize them and you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. That's the attitude that I will change when I learn that I'm wrong. I will observe everything that I'm told to do. What God says for me to do, I will do. What God says for me not to do, I will not do. And if I have been doing that which He says not to do, I will quit. Or if I'm not doing what I'm supposed to, I will start doing that. That's the attitude of repentance. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 6, and this is actually an interesting passage here. Hebrews chapter 6 is a very strong passage that talks about those who leave God. They've tasted the heavenly gift, and they leave from there. He talks about how in verse 4 it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And as we've emphasized in times past, you look at that text, it's actually talking about ongoing action in one's life. They're living their life in such a way where they refuse to change. And as long as they remain in that state, it's going to be impossible to renew them to repentance. But I want you to notice this about that. I want you to notice that he's talking to believers who leave God and a need to repent in order to come back. And I tell you the notice that we need to take in that. We need to make sure that we never reach a point in our life where we quit repenting. Where we've seared our conscience. Where we've hardened our heart as children of God. The weeds have taken over. And the seed just can't penetrate. We need to make sure that we never reach that part, that way as children of God. To where it becomes impossible for us to repent when we need to repent of our sins. That's the emphasis that the Hebrew writer gives. And there's churches. You know, there's times that churches need to repent. You go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and you find there the seven churches of Asia to which the letter of the book of Revelation is written. Five of those churches had problems. All five of them were told to repent. And I mean the word repent is used. Ephesus, which had left its first love, was told to repent and return to its first works. Pergamos, that was tolerating error in its midst. It had those who were practicing error and it was burying its head in the sand. It was told to repent. Thyatira had false teachers. Had those that they were allowing error to be taught. And they were told to repent. Sardis was a church that was described as dead. They were told to repent. Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They were told to repent. Over and over. Every one of those congregations had problems. They were told, you got to repent. You got to quit doing that which is wrong. You've got to quit tolerating that which is wrong. Let me ask you, is it important that we follow the authority of God's Word? If not, there's a set of lessons I want you to listen to. I'll give you the link at our website. We know that we need to respect God's authority. What about the church at Corinth? Full of problems. The first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes about problem after problem after problem. And he tells them, they need to change those things. In 2 Corinthians, one of the reasons he writes is because they have repented of one of the things they were guilty of. And he commends them because of that. And you can learn a lot about repentance from the example of Corinth. I'm telling you, there's some examples in scriptures that demonstrate repentance. A good example is that of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Here you find this son that received his inheritance and he goes out and he wastes it. Wasteful, prodigal living. When all of a sudden he has nothing. You know, the famine arises in the land and he can't find a decent job. He can't even find enough money to eat properly. He's feeding slop to pigs. I want you to think about that. If this is talking about a Jew, think about how far he's sunk to where the pig slop looks good. And then it says in verse 17, when he came to himself. You know what that is? That's repentance. That's reaching a point of repentance where he says, I'm not sinking any further. My servants in my Father's house are treated better than I am right now. I'll go submit myself to Him and just ask to be a servant. That's a change of heart, isn't it? That's a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. Which leads to a change of condition in his life. And God, the Father in the parable, is just waiting for him to return. But it doesn't happen until he repents. Another example you could consider, we've already mentioned, is that of David. David repented. He genuinely repented for that which he did wrong. And then finally, and we will wrap up with this, and I could spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about this in times past. So we will just briefly mention these things. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read a few moments ago, verse number 10. which talks about godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted. He goes on and he says there, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, in verse number 9, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might not suffer, or that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So that describes their godly sorrow. Now, what was the circumstance? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 describes how the brethren at Corinth had had a brother who was in an unscriptural relationship. He had his father's wife. It was so bad that even the Gentiles in immoral Corinth blushed at the thought of that. Not even named among the Gentiles. And they buried their head in the sand. And Paul said, you've got to get that out of your midst. That poison is going to affect the whole body. That leaven is going to affect the whole body if you don't purge the body. And that's why they withdrew from him. Well, it turns out he repented. He repented of his sinful conduct. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to tell them, take him back. He's repented. Forgive him. Accept him back into your midst. And that's chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. Well, he goes on and he deals with some other things. And then in chapter 7, he talks about this repentance that they had. He's talking about their attitude and how their godly sorrow led to their repentance. And then notice how they responded to that. Verse number 11. He says there, for observe this very thing, that you saw it in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now we can look at every one of those in detail. It's a sermon within itself. What diligence. What great effort did they put forth to make sure that they were right? They found out they were wrong. The effort that they put forth, the diligent effort to change was there. What clearing of yourselves. That means they did everything that they needed to do to make things right. They wanted to prove themselves clear in this matter. We're not guilty of this anymore. And we're going to do everything we have to do to make sure that we do clear ourselves. What indignation. The idea of despising sin. And the damage that sin does. The power that Satan had in their midst as they lived in that sinful condition and as they tolerated that sinful conduct in their midst. You think it's important that we not tolerate sinful conduct? You know, we've got all these churches where brethren are compromising the truth. They're allowing ungodly relationships into their midst and burying their heads in the sand over it. True repentance will despise the damage that sin does. What fear! Imagine what it's like to face God not prepared. You know what it's going to be like to stand before God if you refuse to repent of sinful conduct in your life? He goes on and he says, what vehement desire, the craving to be right with God. What zeal. Intense effort. What vindication. The idea of being vindicated is you prove that that's not me. I used to be that way, but I'm not that way anymore. You know, the true one that acknowledges that he's an alcoholic. You know, and he's beat it, if you will. Now, he realizes for the rest of his life, he's going to have to be aware of the temptation of alcohol. But he's reached a point where he's not going to let that influence him anymore. And he's going to prove that he's changed. He's not going to go where liquor is served, where there's a temptation, and where people might even think that he's doing it again. He's going to avoid every thought of impropriety or every opportunity for that. That's the vindication. They prove that they had changed. What was the result of that? In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And you could actually continue reading in verse number 12 there, where Paul says, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who has done this wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul makes the point that I've done this. I've written these things to you because I care about you, and I want you to be right in God's eyes. That's really what he is saying there. I want you to be right in God's eyes. And I also see in that Paul says that I want to be right with you. I want you to be right with me. There's really a little bit of an implication there that if you don't change, fellowship's going to be a problem. You know, 2 John 10. Don't receive them into your midst. So there you have a brief description of repentance as it is taught in Scripture. It is so important that we understand what repentance is and that we seek to apply it to our lives as children of God. And in order to become a child of God, you need to understand it ahead of time. You need to realize that you're going to have to quit doing certain things. You're going to have to start doing things that you haven't been doing. That needs to be emphasized and understood before you take the commitment to serve God. And it needs to be understood as you are serving God when you stumble, when you sin. Take care of your sins. Lesson yours.